The first reading for this morning is going to be taken from Proverbs chapter 4. Now, the book of Proverbs was an instruction manual for the people of God to use in raising their children in the fear of the Lord. In a day with much confusion about parenting, Christian parents need to hold fast to God's word more than ever. The first reading is from a father to his son. Listen to the clarity and conviction of his father, of this father, as he impresses God's truth on his son. Lois is going to read now for us. If you're willing and able to stand, then please do for the reading of God's word.
Morning. The reading is taken from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. And in the Red Pew Bibles, that's page 556, 556. Listen, my son, accept my words, and you will live many years. I am teaching you the way of wisdom. I am guiding you on straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction, don't let go. Guard it, for it is your life. Keep off the path of the wicked. Don't proceed on the way of evil ones. Avoid it, don't travel on it. Turn away from it and pass it by. For they can't sleep unless they have done what is evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, shining brighter and brighter until midday. But the way of the wicked is like the darkest gloom. They don't know what makes them stumble. Amen.
Well, it's good to be back with you this week. Last week I was visiting a church in Rugby, Grace Bible Church, and they wanted me to make sure to send greetings to you. So greetings from the brothers and sisters there. You don't know them, but because of my relationship with Pastor Tim, they pray for you regularly, almost weekly. As a congregation, they'll bring our church before the Lord, and so we're grateful for that, a real act of kindness for us. But I tell you what, when I travel around, I'm always thankful to come back here. And part of the reason is because this is a church where people know me. And so I'm not any sort of anything special, but you'll take the opportunity because you know me to pray for me. And by virtue of that, you pray for my family. I'm so grateful for that. You also know me enough to hold me accountable. And many of you know me well, and you'll pull me aside and you'll bring things to my attention that I need to give to the Lord. I'm thankful for that. And I'm also thankful for many of you who do encourage me to keep pressing on to serve God and in life and in ministry. It is a joy to have a body of people that actually know me in that way. So I'm pleased to be here. But as you know, the foundation of all we do is the Word of God. And so you're going to want to take a Bible this morning and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. So in that Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1039. And if you do not have an English Bible at home, please take that as a gift. We'd love for you to have that. And if you do have a Bible at home, bring it. Bring it every week. We dig into it. We open it up. It's good to mark it up, to take notes, to become familiar with it. It'll help the teaching connect with that page, that ink spot right there. And it'll help it come to life as you go back to it again and again. Well, today's sermon is called Fathers, Bring Up Your Children. And just due to the magnitude of this particular topic, we're going to spend 2 weeks on just one verse. And I think you'll find there's plenty that we'll even have to cut it short. But there's much to look at today. And I'm sure the Lord will both encourage and challenge all of us. I don't think it would surprise you to find out that sociologists here in the UK have found a direct connection between crime and the absence of fathers. There was a study done recently of prisons around England and Wales, and they discovered 76% of those prisoners did not have a father in their life, a complete void of fatherhood. In 2020, of the March edition of the Daily Mail, they released a report that concluded that knife crime is driven by absent fathers. That's the major factor in what leads to it, as well as what keeps it from going on. The absence of dad, though, has a much greater impact in lives than drugs do. It has a greater impact than social media. It has a greater impact than anything that's going on in our society. And not even government programs can make up for this huge gap. The assistant chief constable of the Bedfordshire Police Department backed up this observation. And she said, it's not about public services. It's not about the things that go on in society. It's about absent fathers. It's absent capable guardians in the community. It's lack of role models. Now, this isn't just about fathers who have abandoned the family. As we remember today, there are fathers who gave their life as a sacrifice, and their absence has an impact on those who are left behind. But also, it affects those when the father is physically present in the home, but really at a distance, not engaged with the people. That has a dramatic impact on those in the family. Now, this problem isn't something new to our century. I read about in 1830, the state of New York did a study to find out what's behind the crime rates there. And they discovered the primary cause of crime was due to the family disintegration directly related to a father's death, his desertion of the family, or divorce. So we've come to this place where sociologists who studied the impact of the father deficit have found many disturbing impacts on children. So when the father is absent or just is there but not really engaged, you'll find an increase among the children that there's behavior problems. There's difficulty in building and maintaining relationships. Oftentimes there's poor academic performance. There's a higher risk of being abused as well as growing up to be an abuser themselves. When the father's absent or not engaged, there's a more likelihood of the children being involved in crime, of being sexually active and promiscuous, and oftentimes it leads to struggle with substance abuse. The missing father is the single most important cause of poverty and crime in the Western world. Now, it destroys families, but it impacts entire societies as well. It's sobering to realize that in the United Kingdom, there are 2.9 million children who only live with one parent. Now, half of those, there is no father at all in the picture. There's no man there that's present. They grow up without a father in their life. Now, the government tries to step in and they have good programs that do a lot, but even these programs cannot fix the problem, and the cost of them is astronomical. In 2018, the programs to deal with the fallout from the missing fathers cost the nation £51 billion. The impact of dad is amazing. And when a dad is engaged, the impact for good is astounding. So what are we to do? We can just shake our heads and move on like when we watch the news and it's bad again? Or is there something else that we might do? My friends, I am thankful that God has not left us without help, and he's not left us without hope. And he's given it to us in the Word of God. And so we want to go to the Word of God and find out, what will God say about this? How can we find hope in this? And as usually is the case, when you go to the scriptures, you don't always get the answer that you expect. But God's work is always accomplished through his Spirit in the Word of God. Now, a human person might think, because of the impact of the Father, God would give us an entire book of the Bible dedicated to fatherhood. Wouldn't that be nice, men? If we just had a manual of what to do? At least an entire chapter, right? We're not even given that. And recently we've been doing this series in Ephesians 5, and now we're into chapter 6. It's been looking at wives and husbands and parents and children. But after all this time, we get one verse to talk about fathers, which says in God's wisdom, this is sufficient. It is so clear that it boils down to one statement. And so the task to fathers is clear. Now, it's simple, but it's far from simplistic. Now, I want to read it for you, and I invite you, if you're happy and able to do so, to stand with me once again as I read Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4, and this is Holy Scripture. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may have a long life in the land. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord are right. They make the soul rejoice, so welcome it today. Please have a seat." So, one verse. What's the main idea here? Well, here's the big idea. Ephesians 6, verse 4 gives three commands. Three commands so that you will know how fathers and parents, too, ought to bring up their children. So that the first command, in a positive sense, is prevent ungodly anger. Now, that's all the time we're going to have for today, is to look at that one command. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the next two. So you can write down this outline ahead of time and come ready. But the next command, the second one, is provide godly discipline. And thirdly, promote godly instruction. When we follow this, you'll know how to bring up children in a way that'll please the Lord. Now, honestly, there's a lot of confusion today about how to raise children. There's a lot of competing philosophies, and a lot of it has infiltrated the way that Christians think about parenting. Now, because there's so much at stake and because there's a lot of confusion, we always have to recalibrate our thinking to what God has said here in His Word. So that's what this Family Ties series that we've been doing has been about. But it's not just for husbands and wives and those who have children. It's for the entire church. So what we've been trying to remember is that everyone here should be praying for those who are husbands and wives. We should all be praying for children and for parents. Everyone here as a body of Christ is to unite together to support and encourage those who fall into these categories as Scripture would have us do. All of us should come together and be willing to walk alongside those who are struggling and help them to please God by praying for them, by listening to them, maybe doing practical things that can help as well. But if you're not married, if you don't have children, if perhaps you're past that stage of life or you're looking ahead to it, this is an opportunity to be thinking about those out there. Or if you're hoping God might grant that to you, then it's an opportunity to consider, are you the kind of person that would draw the attention of a godly man or woman? Are you the kind of person who could step into the role of father or mother and please the Lord? So it gives you a chance to prepare yourself for that. So we've been looking at this idea of a family ties. And what is it that ties us all together, the spiritual family of God? Well, if you look at the text, chapter 5, look at verse 18. This is the overriding command for everything we've been looking at. The second half of verse 18, it says, "Be filled by the Spirit." That's it. It's that simple. If we will be filled by the Spirit, we'll be able to do these amazing things that God has asked us to do. Now, it won't be easy, but it'll be possible. And so, if you're going to be a woman that pleases the Lord as a wife, you can only do that if you are filled with the Spirit. A Spirit-filled woman will gladly submit to her own husband in the Lord. She will show him respect. And that goes against what society tells women. It even goes against the natural flesh of women. For men, if you're going to be a husband that will please the Lord, you must be filled with the Spirit. If you have even the idea of humbly serving your family as the head of that family, if you think that you're going to be able to love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, you're mistaken unless you do that by dependency on the Holy Spirit. Then you will nourish and cherish your wife. Your goal will be God's goal for your wife, and that'll be her holiness. That's her highest good and her greatest joy. Now, children, if you're going to please the Lord in this, you must be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to obey your parents, if you're going to honor your parents, you can only do that if you're walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, spoiler alert for you fathers, if you're going to do this one verse, you also must be filled with the Spirit. It's a daily act of submission to God. Now, what does this look like practically? We've pointed this out before, but there's a parallel passage over in Colossians chapter 3. And it says, instead of being filled with the Spirit, it says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. When that happens, we are being filled with the Spirit. But we're going to look to the fathers today, and we're going to consider this first command, prevent ungodly anger. Now, there'll be four parts to this. We're going to look first at the who, then the what, then the why, and finish with the how, the classic questions. And so it shouldn't be too surprising, but just four of them today. So who is involved in this command? Look back at verse 4. It says, fathers. Okay, so it seems pretty clear. It seems obvious, but is that limited to just the men? Well, if you look up at verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents. That involves both the husband and the wife, parents. But this word here in verse 4 is fathers is different than the word used in parents. So in verse 1, it's genois. But in verse 4, it's pateras. You can hear that word, the Latin word patre, the father. Now, if God wanted to speak to both the mother and the father equally in verse 4, he would have used that word parents. But he uses the specific word fathers. Now, an interpretive principle. When you're in the scriptures and the author has a choice between two words and he chooses one, that choice implies meaning. So what's the meaning here? The meaning is that the emphasis falls heavily on the man. So when it says fathers, it doesn't exclude the women. It's saying men give special attention to this. Now, we do know it is saying women listen and pay attention as well, because in this time when he did speak to fathers directly, it was assumed that the women would listen as well, and not to be nudging their husbands, but to say, I'm going to have opportunities where I will need to put this into practice when the father is not present. Now, the role that God has given to men is also brought out in this passage back in chapter 5. It's talking about what are the husbands supposed to do. They're supposed to be the head of the family, like Christ is the head of the church. It says in verse 23, he's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And so this is a real but limited authority. Men are not to hold their authority over the women. They're supposed to be as Christ is the church. Well, what does that look like? The rest of that passage goes on to describe this incredible way in which Christ leads the church. Particularly, he gives himself up for her. He gladly does this. He seeks to nourish her, to cherish her. So men, when you have that role as the head, it's not for your own benefit and to be served as a slave master would be served by his servants. It's rather you've given this authority for the benefit of your entire family and your wives in particular. Headship really comes with sacrifice. It really comes with the greater responsibility to take the lowest seat at the table, to wash the feet of your family, as it were. See, men are chosen by God to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, but not only in the marriage and in the family as well. So fathers, you are ultimately and immediately responsible to guide and oversee your children. But you're to do this in harmony with your wife. A wise husband will listen to his wife. A wise husband will talk to his wife and ask, what do you see? What are you hearing? How can I do better? He will seek her counsel. He'll weigh it. But in the end of the day, the husband must lead. Now, in the Roman world in which this letter was written, fathers had absolute authority over their children. It was called patria potestas. And what it meant is that they had, by law, ultimate power over their children. We found one letter from a husband to his wife. It was written about 1 BC. And in it, among other things, the husband said to her, "If, good luck to you, you have another child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it." And the wife would have to honor that. There was a famous Roman statesman named Seneca, and he was alive at the same time as when Paul wrote this letter. And he famously said, "We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow, and children who are born weak or deformed, we drown." Now, it's easy in our day to look at that in horror and to get on our moral high horse. But consider that today, if a man or a woman does not want the child that's growing inside of the woman, they can pay to kill it. Or the father can simply walk away, abandoning the mother and the child. You see, we're really just children of Rome, aren't we? Maybe just a little bit more civilized with our modern technology, but we're no different. But if you've been in society long enough and you heard those statistics I read at the beginning, it just seems like this authority, when it goes wrong, it's better to get rid of it. But God doesn't get us off the hook. He doesn't say, get rid of it. He says, reform it. Do what I tell you to do. One popular response is simply to mock the men, mock and demean fathers. And you can think of TV programs and movies and other media that are just filled with fathers who are little more than court jesters. They just really serve to highlight the wisdom and the dignity of the wife. You could imagine the outcry, though, if one program would have put that on its head and make the woman the bumbling fool. That would never fly, but it's okay to take that out on the men. Look, fathers will say and do silly things at times. We do make mistakes. We do act foolish. And when we sin, it really does hurt people, especially our families. But Christian father, you must continually depend on God's grace to use this God-given authority for the good of your children and your family. What it begins with is daily submitting to God and letting His Spirit control you. You must be aware of your weaknesses and let that drive you to Christ for His strength, the strength to take responsibility. Because God, whether you recognize it or not, will hold you responsible for what happens in the home. Pastor and theologian John Piper put it this way: if there's a problem with the children in my household, and if Jesus knocks on the door and my wife comes to the door, He's going to say, "Is the man of the house home? I would like to have a word with him." Nothing discludes the wife from her responsibility, but ultimately she does not bear responsibility. I bear the leading responsibility in seeing that the children are brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You see, God doesn't make the man the leader of the marriage only, and then the woman takes charge of the children. The man, the fathers, are to be in charge of the whole family. So we fathers bear the responsibility in all directions of that home. Fathers, you must embrace this. And for those who are thinking about the fathers in our midst, you must pray for them and encourage them, cheer them on, talk with them, support them, challenge them when they're not taking responsibility, but especially encourage them if they're going to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. They must daily get the grace from God. But I have to ask you, fathers, no matter how old your children are, have you stepped up and taken this responsibility? So this is the who. This is who are supposed to be doing this. It's the fathers and the wives, by virtue of their God-given authority, are included as well. But the emphasis falls on the men. So let's look at what is commanded here. What's involved here? Look at this verse 4 again. It says, "Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children." Or it could be said, "Don't provoke in a way that's intentional or intense." Now, this goes far beyond just annoying your children. I remember my father would often make little jokes and it would drive me crazy. And yet that was not a cause for me to be sinfully angry at him. But we're going beyond that kind of annoying or playing with. It's when you stir your children's anger by sinning against them. It's misusing and abusing your God-given authority over the children. So this verse, it highlights that the greatest danger that father faces is abusing their authority and stirring up their children to sinful anger. Now, I mentioned before there's a parallel passage to what we're reading here over in Colossians 3. And in particular, there's a verse that's almost identical to this one in Colossians 3:21. There it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Now, the word there is slightly different, but it gets the same idea of embittering your children. And then Colossians goes on to explain, "Don't do this or your children will be discouraged." This is the impact of the father. When we do this, when we sinfully antagonize our children, they become disheartened. They are beaten down. They're ready to give up. Now, it's so tragic to see a child who is meant to be full of life and curiosity and delights to be brought under this weight of disapproval and discouragement caused by an unrelenting father. Now, fathers, because of this authority that God has given to you, you must be constantly on guard. You must be constantly stirring up and cultivating humility. And true humility is when you know you have strength, but you bring it under control for the good of those who are under your care. So do not provoke your children to anger. Notice when they're getting more and more frustrated and stop. Don't keep going. Pay attention to when your daughter is at the point of losing it and don't cross the line. Father, it doesn't matter how much you think your child is being ridiculous. It doesn't matter if you think you can endure this and you can take it. Notice what's going on with your children. And if you see that they're being stirred up to a sinful anger, back off or engage in a different way. You see, when you don't stir them up to anger, it means that you don't give them any good reason to sin. It means you don't give them any good reason to even have a righteous anger. You're striving to make it such that they're not going to be brought under God's judgment because of sinning, because of the sin that you're bringing to them. So, fathers, again, this prohibition calls you to remember that these children, because they have been given commands by the Lord, they are persons in their own right. They're not chattel to be tossed around and mistreated. They are valuable in God's sight. You see, God gives children dignity. He gives them personhood. And we need to respect that and remember, though they're smaller than we are until they become the age of my sons and overpower me by their height, we are still given to support them and to cherish them, no matter their size. Now, we're likely to miss how revolutionary this statement was at this time. I mentioned already about the Roman law that the fathers had ultimate power. But in this time, the first century child experts wouldn't say, "Fathers, don't do this." They would say, "Children, don't upset your fathers." And so God is going directly after the source. This is so radical in that time, and we can miss it. Now, children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord, but fathers, because you are representing Jesus Christ to your family, there's an extra weight of responsibility on you. So you are called to guard yourself from stirring up that sinful anger in your children. So we've seen who it's addressing. We've seen what this command is about. Don't provoke them to anger. But now let's think about why God allows this to happen. So let's step back and consider marriage briefly again. So marriage, one of the beautiful things about it is it exposes sin that you didn't even know was in your own heart. Think about this. Most people get married with this first person perspective. I'm going to do this. Things are going to go great for me. I found the person that will fulfill my life. It's this first person perspective. And then if we're honest, we would say, and when she realizes all my brilliance and my good way of living life, she's going to be so grateful. She'll go right along with it. Meanwhile, she's thinking, when he realizes how much joy I'm going to bring and how much wisdom I have, of course he's going to fall in line. We're going to have this harmonious relationship that'll rock the world. And then it turns out that those two ideas of how life should work actually don't work together, but they're kind of like conflicts. And there's catapults shooting over, and suddenly you're hiding behind walls and war breaks out. And you think, if she just saw how great I was, there would be no problems. Because what marriage is trying to accomplish is sanctifying you. It's suddenly you realize, I'm not the great, brilliant man that I thought I was. I'm not a genius. In fact, I have disturbing tendencies to prefer myself over her. And God exposes that. And she's going through the same thing as she rubs up against the man. Marriage does not create sin. It exposes what's already there, but we did not realize it. Now, if this is true with marriage, it's all the more so true with children. These little tiny things that you're giving your life to and supporting with your money and dressing in cute clothes, and they have fits and they don't like the food that you feed them, and they don't just come out saying, thank you for life, Dad. I'm so glad to be under your care. And what we realize is there's a depth of depravity in ourselves that this little child so graciously by God exposes. The child doesn't cause you to sin. The child reveals what's already there. So, parents, we realize that, yes, there are three enemies in the world. Ephesians 2 talks about that. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. But our children have a fourth one, and it's really the sin inside of us as parents, what we bring, the weight that we can bring on our own children. God will use even a sinful response in the children to show the parents that you have an excessive amount of pride, and it's time to turn from that. You need God's grace. So children are naturally born in this world as foolish, immature, and vulnerable. And it is because of that that parents need to bring this loving and faithful authority over the children to help guide them. That's why God tells children, obey your parents, because they know more than the child does. They're highly vulnerable, and it's designed to protect the children and ultimately lead them to trust God. So fathers, when God blesses you with children, you are enrolled immediately into the lifelong school of painful sanctification. Now, there are plenty of joys. I don't want to deny that. But as you seek to lead your family, and things will not go the way that you want, you will realize that the children don't look to you for amazing ideas of how to change their life to honor and please you. Your plans will be dismissed out of hand. You will be disrespected. And you'll be asked this question, will you still live your life in a God-pleasing manner, or will you give in to the temptation to respond in a way that might cause your children to be stirred up by sinful anger? So we're asking this question, how do we prevent ungodly anger? So we notice who it's speaking to, fathers in particular, wives by virtue of the marriage. What does it mean? Why has God said this? Because it's designed to sanctify us. But I want to look and finish with some hope. How do we go about doing this? Well, it's helpful to remember that there are many ways that we can provoke our children to sinful anger. So here's how you do it. Father, if you want an angry, bitter, sullen, antisocial, delinquent child, this is what you do. These are time-tested methods, and they always work. So bring excessive and severe discipline on your children. Give unreasonable demands. Provide no consistency in how you parent. Nag them, especially with those particular things that you know they struggle with over and again. Just go after them for that. Compare them to other children, especially their siblings. Make sure that you condemn and mock them publicly. If you want to make sure you have an angry child, criticize them, humiliate them in front of their friends. Don't engage them. Don't lead them. Be a hypocrite. Or you could go this route, spoil them with everything they want and make life as easy as possible for them. And finally, never give them what God says that they need. Now, the list could go on, but the pagans in the first century added a few things. For example, deprive them of their portion of the inheritance. Break your promises, oppress them with burdens, and treat them like slaves instead of freemen. Okay, I'm sure you're appalled to hear that, but you all know how that could work out. So, Christian father, reject that. Reject any degree of that in your life. But instead of rejecting it only, we need to go into what God has for us as fathers. What does it look like? Well, you can go back to chapter 5, verse 1, a simple command, one of the hardest I can imagine. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God. How's that going for you? Dad, there you go. Be an imitator of God. Step into that. And then verse 2, it carries on. It says, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. How can we do this? Well, it says here, imitate God as dearly beloved children. Love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. The first step to loving your children, to being good fathers, is to do this, to remember that God dearly loves you, that Christ gave his life up for you. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, it incriminates every single person, and it says that we come into this world dead in our sins, following the ways of the devil. We're given over to our selfish, sinful passions, and by nature, we are children of wrath. So if we got what we deserved for our hateful rebellion against God, none of us would be alive right now. But then Ephesians 4, or chapter 2, verse 4 steps in and it says, this is what God does to even those who are like us. He, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So fathers, if you want to have a home that has peace, and I'm talking about a lasting peace, you must be born again. You must be a child of God. You can't use willpower. You can't use behavior modification to produce peace. Now, if you do, you might get a measure of tenable peace, a temporary peace in the home. But man's methods will only work as long as everybody is getting some benefit. But the moment there's a conflict, that peace will melt like mist under the sun. But the Christian father understands that Jesus Christ died on the cross for him. And so therefore he's forgiven by his faith in Jesus Christ. He can be accepted by God. And more than that, he's given the Holy Spirit to walk in a way that pleases God. God lavishes a saving grace on you so that you can see your sin. You can turn from it in horror and run to the Savior. And this is how, fathers, you begin to not provoke your children. You rejoice in the gospel. You live a life of appreciation for the gospel. And then you say, okay, God's gospel means I'm empowered to live a godly life. I can imitate God. I can walk in love. And you step into your children toward them instead of to harm them for their good, to strengthen and encourage them. The father should be the main description and demonstration of the love of Christ to that child. Fathers, today is a new day. If your children are grown and out of the house, you can still go back to your children and say, tell me, what was it like? Is there anything that I need to repent of? Anything that I need to turn from? A Christian father should be different than any other moral or unbelieving father, because the Christian father is transformed into the image of Christ. One of the things that fathers need to do is to take the time to listen. Now, I just want to say really quickly that if you have an angry child, it's not always the fault of the father. They're not always stirring up their child to anger. Children are born with sin and they want their own way, and it can be expressed in a variety of different ways. I heard about a woman who was at a park and she ran into a mother who had a rather rude and disobedient child. And the mother was very apologetic, but she said, I'm sorry, but my child has been diagnosed with ODD. That's oppositional defiant disorder. Now, you might think that's a silly thing, but it's actually a real psychological behavioral diagnosis. What is it? It's an uncooperative, defiant child that's hostile to peers and parents, any authority figure. And instead of bringing that child up in discipline, psychologists are saying you need to be very careful to not trigger your child. Walk on eggshells around them. Make sure you don't set them off, and then give them strong medications that will numb them. So fathers, it's not always because of something you do. It's the rebellious nature of the child, but you want to be watching, what are you doing as far as it depends on you? Let me give you a few ways that you can lean into this. First of all, fathers, father on your knees. Be men of prayer. Show me a man that is on his knees, and I will show you a strong man who will change his family. On your knees, confess your sins to God. Seek to mortify that indwelling sin. And then bring your children before the Lord. Fight with the Lord for your children. Because if they are given over to anger, there's an opportunity for the devil to get them. The colonial pastor Cotton Mather's told fathers, wrestle with the Lord, accept no denial, earnestly protest, Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless this poor child of mine and make him your own. And pray every day until either that child repents and trusts in Jesus, or that is your last prayer as your breath gives out. But father from your knees. Secondly, get a progress report. Ask your children if you're doing anything that stirs up anger in them. Ask them again and again, because they may not tell you at first because they may have fear of telling you the truth. And when they speak, Dad, do not defend yourself. Listen. And then actually do this classic technique of, oh, so you're saying that I do this? That must be really hard. And then seek the Lord on your knees in prayer to turn from that. Even if they're grown and out of the house, go back to them. You can still repair a lot that way. Get a progress report from your wives. Ask other Christians who know you and seek the Lord to reveal these things to you. Thirdly, ask for forgiveness. Even if what they say is just 5% true, there's only a tiny nugget of truth in it. Tell your child, I am sorry for that. That's awful that even that came out. Will you forgive me? And make a plan to not let it happen again. By God's grace, crush the pride in your heart and just say, I am sorry. Will you forgive me? That'll change the atmosphere in your home, Dad. So I'm not here to try to pump you up. It's not about trying to rally yourself by your strength. You've got to humble yourself today. Fathers, put yourself back in the Lord's care. You must be filled with the Spirit. I want to ask the music team if they would come back up and lead us in a final song. And it's just really a prayer that all of us need to remember, especially fathers. There's an unshakable hope, not that you can hold on to Christ and obey him, but that Christ holds on to you and he will not let you go. So let's stand together and sing this prayer to God. He will hold us fast.